All right. Good morning, everyone. Thank you, CJ. Thanks, Cliff, for that prayer. I especially appreciated you remembering our moms. They have a big job indeed and a hard job. Our passage this morning that we're going to be looking at is Luke 24:13-35. I'd invite you to turn there. Just a reminder, if you're new here this morning, I am not usually the person that's up here, praise the Lord. No, I'm just teasing. Pastor Chris and his family have gotten the plague, and so they are in their home. My last report was that they're doing well and hopefully gonna get released from the plague, I guess, the end of this week maybe. So Chris had his sermon from Galatians all ready to go last Sunday before when the plague hit, and so anyway, we're covering, but Luke 24 is where we're going to be at this morning. I apologize for these random sermons. I know I like to have the continuity of just going through a book, but hopefully we'll get back to that next week. So Luke 24, we're going to read 13-35. This is the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for this passage that you have divinely put in your word. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would allow, you would just do a work in our hearts this morning to hear this, to grow in the way that you desire us to grow. Father, be glorified through your word. And we are so thankful that your word goes out and does not come back void, Lord God. So we pray that you would be with us here this morning and that you would use this word in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to level with you this morning. I did not have time this week to start a passage from scratch. And so I pulled out one that I had preached years ago, this passage, not really prepared for how much change had happened in my heart, so I ended up doing it from scratch anyway. Yeah, it was 7 or 8 years ago that I had preached on this, and as I came back to the passage, I really wrestled with how to approach this. And this is where I ended up. So I hope you can stick with me. And I hope that, I know that the Holy Spirit will use it either way, despite me. But I think, I know that there is a battle that goes on in our hearts and minds. The parties of that battle are, on the one hand, us believers, Christians, who are trying to trust in God's word. We're having faith in it, all the truths therein. We want to believe it to be true without a doubt. The other party of this battle, our opponent, is the fallen world in which we live, where that faith, trust, belief are challenged daily. It is a world that is hostile to the things of God and to the truths of His Word. Would you agree with me? If you don't believe that, then I would say that the world has you right where it wants you. There's a battle. It's our battle of faith in a world that desires really to destroy that faith. Hebrews 11:1, you know this, defines faith for us. It reminds us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Assurance and conviction, those are strong words. We would be lying if those of us in this room said that we always have assurance and conviction when we read God's word, of what we read. Am I right in that? If you always have assurance and conviction, I'd like to talk with you and see what your secret is. It is a battle. It's a battle for those who have placed their faith in Christ. Hence Paul's description of the armor of God. In particular, he uses the shield as our metaphor for faith. The shield is to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. So in our passage this morning, the lens through which I want to approach it is looking at the faith of these two disciples, I guess. We have the opportunity to observe them fighting this battle that we fight, that all believers have fought throughout time. Now, obviously, their situation is somewhat different. I'm sure you're thinking that. They're speaking with Christ, right? The Holy Spirit has not been given in the sense that Christ has not ascended yet. The Holy Spirit has not descended. Their faith is based in the Old Testament because they did not have the New Testament like we do. So there's some differences. But regardless, I love the fact that this account is here because we can observe their faith. And we can observe Christ's words to them, his teaching to them, his rebuke of them. And I hope that we can grow ourselves as we observe that, as we look through the lens of their faith. Some things have changed from the time of these disciples to our time. And I think most of us would probably say that those things that have changed have made this battle more difficult. But it has been a battle that has been fought from the beginning, from the fall of mankind. This passage, as with all scripture, it's in here for a reason. God put it in his word for a reason. Look at verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is the pattern of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. Individuals are often kept from seeing who he is. But that fact, verse 16, tells us that there is a purpose to this passage, both for these two disciples and for us today. It's not just a random story included in Scripture. Here's a little more background just to help set the stage for our story. Scholars don't know the exact location of the town of Emmaus. Luke tells us that it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, a short day's walk. They were tough in those days. They could walk 7 miles pretty easily. Luke's identification of the two disciples as two of them refers back to verse 11, if you glance back there. When the women came and told of seeing Jesus, what did these two say about it? It's nonsense. It's an idle tale, right? The name Cleopas in verse 18 doesn't mean a whole lot or have a lot of significance elsewhere in the Bible. His name probably appears because that's where Luke got the account from. He was one of the two. This was Passover weekend in Jerusalem. This is important. These two disciples had come earlier in the week to celebrate the Passover. The angel passing over the Israelite camp from Exodus 12. You remember those who had put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. so that the angel of death would pass over them and not kill the firstborn, as the angel did to the Egyptians. There are specific instructions in Exodus 12 that this day should be a memorial. They were commanded to keep it as a feast. It involved, you know, the unleavened bread, sacrificing a lamb, so on and so forth. So the passage says this is the first day of the week. Sunday was their first day of the week, and they are on their way home from Jerusalem. There would have been hordes of people departing Jerusalem who were there for the Passover. The scholars differ around their numbers, but Jerusalem would have been normally probably been a city about 25,000. During Passover, there would have been around 125,000 total people in the city. So it would not have been common to walk with people departing the city who were heading in your direction. Now, unfortunately, the road to Emmaus is a passage that has some baggage. I'm sure you're familiar with it, right? Have you heard the road to Emmaus used in some way, right? We're on the road to Emmaus, or I'm blinded to the truth of Christ, right? I can't seem to recognize Christ in my life, but I know he's there with me. Christ is always walking with us. We just can't see him. You never know when someone that you are with could be Christ in disguise. It's been used allegorically pretty heavily. Would you agree with me? And that's unfortunate in many ways, and I'm being facetious, but you get the point. So let's put away that stuff, okay? All our maybe some misconceptions about this passage and the allegories from it. Let's put that away and try to get to the heart of this passage. For a framework this morning, the points will be centered around Christ because he's the one directing this conversation. He is in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. Number one is Christ's inquiry, Christ's rebuke, and Christ's instruction. Christ's inquiry, Christ's rebuke, and Christ's instruction. Let's start with Christ's inquiry. As always, he has a plan, Christ does. And that plan involves an important lesson for these disciples. First, he wants to hear from them what is going on in their hearts. What is their take on all that has happened these last few days in Jerusalem? Because a lot has happened. So he asked them what they were talking about. They tell him, right, with amazement and shock that he didn't know what was going on. But let's look at verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. You can hear the resignation in their statement. They were losing hope. It's hard to pin down exactly what these two disciples were hoping for or what their theology was. There are hints throughout the text that help us to understand where these two were at, so I will try and stick with those indicators and not speculate. It would be unfair to simply say that they were only hoping for political deliverance. That was an ingredient, for sure, but they knew to a degree that there was more than this. The term redeem is appropriate in the text here, but the term ransom might be more helpful. The disciples understood that a price would have to have been paid for redemption. They comprehended that redeem didn't simply mean merely to save or deliver. Maybe a more helpful translation would be, we had hoped he was the one about to pay the ransom or price and deliver Israel. We had hoped he was the one about to pay that ransom or price and deliver Israel. They understood there had to be a cost. This was Passover weekend. What was the cost of the Passover? The sacrificial lamb, the life of that lamb. That was the cost. Furthermore, they state that it is the third day since these things had happened. I'm sure they were remembering Jesus' words about rising again on the third day. Right? They just didn't understand it all. Maybe they thought that Jesus would ransom Israel in spite of his death, or maybe through his death. We must, however, acknowledge that there was most likely in them a high degree of political hope as well. And that's some speculation, but that's also, we're going to find that as we look later on in the passage here too. There was a high degree of political hope in the sense that, you know, like many of their leaders, they hoped that Jesus would overthrow the Romans, right? So they were confused. They were trying to have faith in what Christ said, but they were struggling. And you can hear the doubt, right? And even verse 17, and they stood still looking sad. Stood still looking sad. That was Christ's inquiry. Let's look at Christ's rebuke. After listening to their story, Christ's response to them is pointed in verse 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now, this is Jesus' assessment of these two individuals, so we should pay attention. Let's focus on this. We're going to hone in on this phrase, slow of heart to believe. What was it that they were slow of heart to believe? Well, the rest of the verse tells us, all that the prophets have spoken, in particular, the suffering and glory of Christ. They were slow of heart to believe this. If Christ was walking with you or I and made a comment to us about our faith, I think that we would pay attention. I hope that we would. But we can pay attention to this, to the comment that he made to these two disciples. They were slow of heart. Scripture gives us such great phrases, doesn't it? Slow of heart indicates that they had mentally believed all this, but they had not believed it completely in their heart. They read the prophets, they knew the prophecies, but they did not believe it all. They were not totally convinced of it, maybe even skeptical of some aspects of it. Let's clarify first here this phrase, all that the prophets have spoken. And Jesus' statement implies that they must have believed some of what the prophets have spoken, just not all. That's important. Every word in Scripture is important. They believe some of what the prophets have spoken, but not all that the prophets have spoken. And this is referring to all that the prophets have spoken about Christ in the Old Testament, over 400 prophecies. He fulfills everyone perfectly. Genesis 3:15, you're familiar with this, speaks of the heel of the Savior that will be bruised. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm speaks of Christ's hands being pierced, his bones being out of joint, his garments being divided, his being scorned. Psalm 69:21, Christ speaks of Christ being given vinegar to drink. How specific do you want to get here? Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now you may be thinking like I am, well, I mean, prophecy is just plain hard to understand sometimes. Would you agree with me? Some of the things we read? I mean, those verses weren't real difficult, but you're thinking maybe it's perfectly reasonable that they did not get it. That they missed this truth. But Christ's words to them remind us that the truth was clear. God's word was clear. What was the problem? Is their slowness to believe it? Is their slowness to believe it? Now, I'm just hitting a handful of prophecies. We could spend the whole morning reviewing those prophecies, and I'd probably never be invited to preach again. But let's look at one last prophecy that is so clear it could never be misunderstood. Isaiah 53. You're familiar with this, right? Practically the whole chapter speaks explicitly about Christ's death. Verse 3, despised and rejected by men. Verse 5, pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. Verse 7, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. Verse 10, it was the will of God to crush him. Now, if we could interview these two disciples, this would probably be high on my list of questions to ask them. You know, what about Isaiah 53? You know, isn't the suffering of Christ depicted explicitly here? And from the rest of the New Testament and history, we know roughly what their answer would be, probably. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones who established theology at the time, believed that Isaiah 53 did not refer to Christ, and these disciples had to have that influence in their lives. Isaiah 53 has been referred to as the torture chamber of the rabbis, the guilty conscience of the Jews. There were many gymnastics done to interpret Isaiah 53, but the interpretation never resulted in these verses being applied to Christ. It's explicit what they speak of, yet the religious leaders discounted it because they had a notion of what was supposed to happen. And Isaiah 53 did not fit into that framework. It didn't fit in the framework of their belief because their belief didn't involve a crucified, suffering Christ. It couldn't involve a crucified, suffering Christ. It couldn't involve a crucified Christ because their main desire was for a physical deliverer, a conqueror. One of the main criteria for their theology had to be deliverance from Rome. So if a passage did not jive with this criteria, it had to be discounted. And you, of course, remember the animosity that was going on between the Jews and the Romans. That comes into play. There was a history, a big history there. There were evils done to the Jews. You may remember the story from history in 168 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes comes in, invades Jerusalem, captures the city. He wrecks a statue of the Greek god Zeus and sacrifices a pig on the altar of incense. An act of blatant offense and disrespect to everything that the Jews stood for. That's there. Conversely, the Jews had continual uprising and revolts, which the Romans had to deal with. There was serious tension in the air. There was a history. And the Jewish people longed for a land of their own. They longed for deliverance, for a savior who would come and exalt their people, Israel, conquer the nations around them. These disciples were immersed in this and to a degree followed the lead of the leaders of their time, and it seems they allowed circumstance and influence, i.e. the world, to mold their theology and their faith. They were slow to believe, slow of heart to believe, to have faith, listen here, because the fallen world in which they lived was crying out for things that God did not ordain in that time. The fallen world in which they lived was crying out for things that God did not ordain at that time. It was all there in the scriptures. That is what Christ is telling them. You two disciples had no excuse not to know exactly how this was going to go. No excuse to be doubting right now, to be sad, to be losing hope. It's all there, and you are responsible to know it. Let's be careful how much we ridicule them, because we still do this today. We allow the influence of a fallen world to affect our assurance and conviction of the truth of God's word. We get some idea, a theology from some place outside the scriptures, and it sounds good to us, so we believe it. Maybe it's the influence of culture. I mean, we've all seen this happen countless times in countless churches. Maybe there's a pressure to believe one thing or another, and we're scared to stand up. Rather than starting with the scriptures as a basis for everything, we get ideas and then go to the scriptures for support. This even happens from the pulpit. You're familiar probably with the term eisegesis. We believe in exegesis here at Grace. Eisegesis, ex is drawing out of, eis is putting into, right? It's exegesis drawing the meaning out of scripture, eisegesis putting our own ideas, which usually come from the world, into scripture. It's having a belief about something and then trying to find scriptural support for that belief. Or it may be in the case of these disciples denying some scripture that is very clear, like Isaiah 53. Some examples, how about sermons you hear from years ago that are pro-slavery? Pastors that stood up and approved of slavery in America. How about the majority of churches in Germany during the World War II days, affirming Hitler's leadership and his ideas? Each one of you is probably thinking of countless ways this is done presently and will be done in the coming years. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I don't know if we realize it or not, but this sentence has deep implications for us. The expectation conveyed from Christ was that these disciples should have known all that was to happen. If they, possessing only the Old Testament, were responsible for what they should have known, how much more so will we be held accountable to know the scriptures that we possess? This means that it doesn't hold water to say that the scriptures are too confusing or too ambiguous. You could liken it to an exam. The teacher has given the information. The student is responsible to know the information. Accountability will come when the test is taken. Romans 1:18-19 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That's simply speaking about creation. How much more will mankind who possesses the word be without excuse? We have an accountability to this truth, okay? If we take nothing else from this morning, I hope you take that. We have an accountability to this truth. God cannot and will not hold someone accountable to what that person can't know or believe. But that is not the case with mankind on this earth. He has made himself known. We are to know and believe because we have his word and it speaks clearly of him. Let's take the next phrase in verse 26. Everybody still with me here? Awake? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's the next half of that, or verse 26 rather. Christ, and remember the disciples still do not know who's talking to them, right? Let's remember that. He continues his thought from verse 25. This is phrased very interestingly too, isn't it? Was it not necessary? Is rhetorical, at least it seems that way, but the obvious answer is yes, it was necessary. Well, why was it necessary? Well, the necessity stems from the very heart of God. It was his plan from the beginning of time. John 17, I think I always go to John 17 in any sermon I have. 1-5, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, let's focus here. Jesus is saying to them, don't you see that this is all part of God's plan that was formed from the beginning of creation? Don't you understand that this was all laid out clearly in the prophecies spoken about me throughout your scripture? Don't you get that this is necessary, not because God is obligated to mankind in any way, shape, or form, but because God has willed it to be so? Out of the kindness of his heart, out of his abounding grace, God loved mankind so much that he gave his only Son, you know how that goes, right? That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It was necessary. It couldn't have happened any other way because what God wills comes true. There is no other option. Now it's interesting that Christ mentions his suffering and his glory. And these disciples did not see these two things as compatible, suffering and glory. And from an earthly mindset, why would you? Would any of us naturally think of suffering and glory as the same, in the same context? We wouldn't. I can about guarantee these disciples got the glory side of things. They knew well Psalm 145:11. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Psalm 102:15-16. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. They got those verses. For Christ, the glory could not come without the suffering. That was the predetermined will of the Father, of God. For the disciples, it seems the glory could not come with the suffering. This was their predetermined understanding of how they thought things would go. It's very important that this sentence has suffering and glory in it. Remember, these phrases are not thrown out accidentally. This is scripture. Every word is inspired. Let's remember that. There is a reason that suffering and glory are in here, and those disciples could not see it together. That's why they were losing hope. They saw Christ led to the cross to suffer and die, and they didn't know what to do with it. Christ's response, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe what was right in front of you. It's just so interesting how all this fits together. Only a sovereign God that preordained it from the beginning of time could make it happen. This is Passover weekend. There was a fervor in the air. The city was overflowing, probably like many of you feel like Kalispell is right now. There was 125,000 people, like we said, five times the population. So the going rate apparently for lambs being slain was one for every approximately 10 people. So if there was 125,000 people, there was around 12,500 lambs being that had been slain that weekend. They had a special system to funnel blood away from the temple. It's a lot of blood. The smell of blood is in the air, right? So much of these two disciples' life was built around the sacrificial system. They had spent time learning from the very culmination of the Passover, Christ himself. They had spent years with him. Yet they were slow to believe in the necessity of Christ's suffering and death as the ultimate Passover lamb. That was Christ's rebuke. Before we go on to Christ's teaching, I want to think for a minute about why Jesus didn't reveal himself to these two disciples. As I said, this was the pattern in most of his post-resurrection appearances. Well, I think it's about ownership. It's about ownership. I didn't ask my daughter's permission to share this, so I'm going to remain anonymous just for their protection. But I was taking one of my daughters somewhere, and it was a place that she had been many times before. In front of the fun of it, I asked her if she could direct me to this place in Kalispell. Well, she couldn't. And, you know, she had always rides with Lisa and I, and she has never had to figure out the directions for herself, right? Many of you can relate to this. If you're not in the driver's seat often having to figure out where you're going, you're really not paying attention, right? I suppose many new drivers are this way. But you get the point, right? Christ is intentionally preparing these two disciples, as he did the others, to spread the gospel after he leaves. He wants ownership. If he would have revealed himself right at the beginning, they would have said, hey, it's Christ, and automatically listened to every word he said and been glued to everything and really not gotten it, probably. Christ's teaching is our last point. Christ's teaching. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I know many of you enjoy sitting under great teaching as much as I do, but this situation is in a category of its own. Because the one explaining the scriptures to these two men is the one to whom the whole Old Testament points. This is the founder and perfecter of the very faith these two men have, explaining to them the plan which has been in effect from eternity past and to which countless prophecies have come true. The phrase Moses and the prophets is simply a traditional phrase referring to the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus is explaining to these two disciples the gospel. Remember, they still don't know who he is. I'm sure by now they have some serious questions as to why they never heard this teacher before, or where he came by his knowledge of Scripture. They are still blinded to the person of Christ because that's how Christ wants things to be. He wants them to see the word for what it is and not just receive it because Christ is teaching it. He wants them to understand Acts 10:43. To him, to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In a way, I guess we could call this a reformation brought on by Christ. It's getting back to the basics of the word of God. We know that Scripture was being twisted and contorted by the religious leaders at this time. That is why when Christ taught, he often uses the formula, you have heard it said, but... I'm seeing some drifters out there, so I'm just seeing if you're all awake. I'm lulling you to sleep. You have heard it said, but I tell you, right? Or but I say to you. That's Christ's formula. Elbow the person next to you if they're sleeping. You know, I can see people that are sleeping from up here. Do you know that? You have heard it said, but I tell you, but I say to you. What they were hearing from their synagogues was not God glorifying scriptural exposition. It was the leaders using scripture to gain wealth and status, manipulate people, and get what they want. That's why Christ's words were so often so harsh to the leaders. This is a reformation brought on by Christ and his disciples. Brought on by situations like the one before us. Christ's preparation of the disciples to share the gospel and teach the truth of prophecy. And what is so often the result of reformation? This is verse 32. The burning of scripture. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. The burning of God's word into the hearts of believers, that is the result of Reformation. We've seen that over history many times. It was visceral. It was deep. There was no simple intellectual assertion to the truth of God's word by these two disciples any longer. This was ownership, belief, faith of all contained therein. This was assurance and conviction. Sure, it was Christ explaining the scriptures to them, but it also says in that verse, it was the correct understanding of God's word that made their hearts burn. It was seeing the whole picture come together. It was the connecting of all the prophecies that they had in their head, all of a sudden making perfect sense, including Isaiah 53. It was like you or I reading John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, and connecting the dots of this gospel that we hold so dearly, that the roles the members of the Trinity would play was ordained from the beginning of time. But I can imagine the greatest, maybe the greatest reason for the burning of their hearts was the fact that they now understood that there would be no more Passovers for them. Right? Ever think about the implication of that? They understood there would be no more Passovers, no more sacrificial lambs, because the sacrificial, perfect, spotless lamb had been sacrificed. Central to Jesus' explanation to them would have been the fact that he came to take away the sins of the world. A ransom, a propitiation, right? The weight of guilt of sin had been lifted. The heaviness, the burden they carried would be placed upon their Savior. This is what made their hearts burn. They thought that their greatest enemy and hindrance to their faith was Rome. They thought their greatest need was deliverance from Rome. But they learned that their greatest need was deliverance from what? Their own sin. Isaiah 53, thanks to the teaching of Christ, now clicked for them. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There was no other way for these two disciples, for you, for I, to be right with God. It required that sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. They had such joy from knowing this truth. They jumped up, and what did they do? Went right back to Jerusalem. Did you catch that? That was 7 miles. It's almost like me running back to camp. It's a long ways. In what was probably darkness, it says, in the same hour. They couldn't wait to tell the others about their experience. Verse 33 and 34 tells us they found the 11 and those with them saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." The disciples got it. They comprehended the gospel. They recognized that indeed suffering and glory do go hand in hand. And we can safely say that they understood exactly what it meant for Christ to be alive, to be risen from the dead, right? It meant that he had conquered death in order that they might have life. The future ministry of these two disciples particularly is not necessarily recorded for us. But we do see in the other disciples a group whose hearts are burning for the truth of God. We read Acts, and it's kind of like, where did these guys come from, right? We read Acts 2:24, Peter's words, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now those are the words from somebody who has conviction and assurance. You may be thinking, to bring this home a little bit, to bring it to us, you may be thinking, well, I'd love to have that burning of the truth in me. You know, how do I get that? I'd love to experience that excitement. Well, I happen to know for a fact that there are many in this church body who have that burning within them. The elders would agree with me. They love the truth and continually expose themselves to it. Get around those people. Ask one of them to get together. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Ask questions about Scripture to others here in the church. Start reading good books. That's the purpose of the book stall out there, is to try to expose you to good books. Start reading the Puritans, a people whose hearts definitely burn for the Word of God. Right? This Sunday night service starting tonight, there is a good crowd to start hanging out with, okay? So come to that service. I know it's not convenient. Come to that. I'd like to go back here a little bit to before Passover weekend, John 16:16. This is still when Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was to come. And perhaps our two disciples in our story were in this group. We don't know that. But John 16:16, I'm going to read to 22. These are all Jesus' words. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Talk about a confusing statement. So the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. At least there it came out, right? We have no idea what he's talking about. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And skipping down to verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I'm not sure if I did this justice, but I hope that you can see how a clear understanding of God's word changed the faith of our two disciples. They were trying to believe, they were trying to understand, they were trying to have faith in the truths of Scripture in the context of a fallen world. A world that, did you catch verse 20? A world that rejoiced in the death of Christ. You see that? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that's speaking of Christ's death. The world will rejoice. A world that elevated power, authority, rule. A world that was hostile to the things of God. And our challenge is no different today. We live in a world that celebrates evil, that exalts sin, that gloats in that which Scripture condemns. It is in this context that we are called to live out our faith with assurance and conviction. And it is a battle, to be sure. I take great comfort in Christ's words that we read there in verse 33. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. I hope that you can examine your faith this morning and look to the truths of Scripture for your security and your confidence and see the beauty of God's plan from the beginning of time and how he ordained it to be so. Let's pray, can we? Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for opening our eyes, those of us that have placed our faith in your Son, opening our eyes to see the beauty of this truth, the beauty of your plan from the beginning of time for each member of your Trinity. And we thank you, Father, for opening our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to understand that. I pray, Lord, for each of us in this room that we can grasp hold and take hold and place our faith in you and continue to grow in our assurance and conviction of these truths. Father, we have seen them come true in countless ways. There is no way that we have ever seen you be unfaithful to us, God. There is no way that we have ever seen your word not come true. So why would we not have assurance and conviction? How could we not have faith? Yet that is the case many times, Father God. I pray that we could learn from these two disciples, that we could grow in our assurance and conviction this morning. Holy Spirit, help us. We know that the gift, that our faith is a gift from you at the beginning. We also acknowledge that there are things that we can do to grow in our faith. I pray that we would take steps to do that. Father, in a world that is continually more against you, if that can even be so, we understand that the things of this world are not helping our faith, that the systems in this world will not grow our faith. Quite the opposite, they will hinder it. So, Father, I pray that we just put all of our trust in you and your word. Help us to grow together in this way, Father. Thank you for this church body, Lord. Thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to look at your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.